good number this morning. So thankful for your presence as we worship the Lord together. If you've never been with us before, you're an honored guest. We encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you have. You will notice we have been serving, we've served communion a little bit different this morning. It's what we've been doing the last few weeks. And those of you who haven't been back with us till now, you'll notice that change as well. We are thankful for your respect of that, your cooperation of that. We're mindful of those may just be coming back with us. We're very respectful of anyone who's taking extra precaution because of their own health, their own thinking on the virus that's been going around. We want everyone to be comfortable and safe, taking all the precautions they find necessary for their own safety and so forth, just like we do anytime, any week. And so we're thankful for everyone who's here today. We ask, of course, you leave this afternoon, wash your hands, be cautious, be diligent in those things every day. And then, of course, anytime you're around a crowd, we really want you to be mindful of that, being safe and clean and all those. And don't want anyone to be infected with this virus or really any other illness, of course. Again, it's a beautiful day to worship the Lord together. We're thankful we can do it here with brothers and sisters that we love. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Father, we're thankful that you have blessed us in this life. You've given us every good and perfect gift. You have given us your Son to die for us so that we would not feel your just wrath on those who have sinned. For we all have sinned, but instead your wrath was put on him for our sin. Now we can stand before you clean, having received what we don't deserve, and that's your grace. We are thankful for your word that teaches us these things. We're thankful for the men who, through inspiration, penned these words. We're thankful that we can know your will for our lives today and be prepared for the life to come. Your word teaches us that the life is short. It's just a vapor. Appears for a second and then gone. We have just a few days in which to live and to love one another. Help us to use this time wisely. Help us to serve others, to be more like Jesus every day. We know that there's a virus going around in this country, and we pray that vaccines and medications can continue to be produced so that we can live our lives as we have lived earlier. We also know around this country there's a lot of tension. In our major cities, there is a lot of disagreement. There's been a lot of violence that has taken place. We know that Satan loves when these things happen. Anytime there's a wedge between people, that is another situation where it will be harder for one to know you. So we pray that tensions can be resolved, that people can see one another as simply made in your image, and that we all have value, and that we all have a purpose. And help us to see each person as someone we can serve and not someone we can tear apart. Heal our nation of these things and help us to be a bright light each day. As we open your word this morning, may our hearts and minds be willing to accept these truths. And having been blessed by being here and singing these songs and being around the Lord's table and doing all these things, that we are changed by this experience. Continue to love us and forgive us and give us your mercy and grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. For centuries, people, sociologists mainly, have been studying why people do what they do. If you go to college and take a sociology class or anthropology, those types of things, you know, why did this group live here? What is the culture that they live under? How do they do what they do? Why is that different than how this group does things over here? What is their history? What is their thinking about life? How do they eat? How do they travel? What do they do? Why do they do it? There have been some interesting studies in America about some different situations that Americans have faced and how they do things. And back in the 1970s, there was a psychologist at Stanford University that said, I want to study the effect of prison. I want to study the effect of guards in prison. And just that life, when you put somebody behind bars or behind walls for a length of time, what does it do to them mentally? What does it do to someone mentally when you give them authority to boss someone else around? You give them a badge, you give them a gun, you give them a stick, and say, you're in charge of this person. Everything they do is what you tell them to do. So he cleared out the basement of one of the buildings in Stanford University. He got volunteers among the students to be part of this project. He said, the six of you are going to be inmates, the six of you are going to be guards. And we're going to say that you're the inmates, you're the guards, and we're just going to film it and see what happens. They had to shut it down after about a week. The inmates, even though they knew they were part of an experiment, even though they knew they were not in real prison, started to lose their minds. They started second-guessing things. They started saying, was this real? Maybe we have been arrested. Maybe we are being punished for something. Maybe that teacher, this is all some scheme, some huge conspiracy to ruin our lives, and the guards were going too far and mistreating the inmates, again, because they think, I can get away with anything, no matter what I do, is okay. It was actually regarding the standards that psychologists were supposed to use to experiments, it was an unethical experiment. It's called the Stanford Prison Experiment. You can look it up, study more about it. In the early 1960s, there was a girl named Kitty Genovese, young lady, coming home from work, going through the streets of New York City, and she was attacked. And she was able to escape the attacker for a while, went around a corner, he caught up with her, and eventually killed her that night. So the police arrive about an hour later, and they are investigating. The street that Kitty was walking on that night, there was apartments on one side of the street, there was apartments on the other side of the street. It was not 3 or 8 o'clock in the morning, it was late, but it wasn't the middle of the night, and police started looking around and saying, why didn't anybody call the police sooner? Why did this woman fight for her life on this street and no one come to help? And they started going door to door. Did you hear anything last night? And nearly every person they talked to said, yeah, I heard a girl screaming. But somebody said, well, I thought it was somebody's television. Another person says, none of my business. Yeah, I heard it, but that's none of my business. Most of the people said, yeah, I heard it. And yeah, I want to do something, but I figured somebody else had already called the police. So what happened was nobody helped her. Nobody called the police. And that incident has been studied of saying and coming to the conclusion that if you're in a group of people, more likely no one will help. Because everybody in the group is going to wait for somebody else to do it. There's other people here, I don't have to help. You're much more likely to help somebody in distress if you're the only one there. Why do we do that? Why do we think that way? What is it about our sympathy and our brains and how all that works together? Why do humans do what they do? I came across another type of question about people and why they do what they do this week. It's nothing that I'm aware of that's been studied in psychology. It's just an observation someone made. It's called the shopping cart theory. And you may have come across this week, but the summary of the shopping cart theory is this. The shopping cart is the ultimate litmus test for whether a person is capable of self-governing. In other words, taking care of themselves and doing the right thing themselves. To return the shopping cart is objectively right. It is not illegal to abandon your shopping cart. Therefore, the shopping cart presents itself as the apex example of whether a person will do the right, do what is right without being forced to do it. A person who is unable to do this is no better than an animal, an absolute savage. It can only be made to do what is right by threatening them with the law and the force that stands behind it. Have you ever thought about that? You go to the grocery store, you empty your cart, and well, the return cart thing is way over there, I'll just leave it here. Or you may be one of those people that's diligent about that. I don't care how far it is away. There's going to be somebody out here. I'm going to collect all of these. It's a hard enough job as it is. I'm going to go put it back. And somebody observed that and said, you know, you start thinking about it, there's no law that says you got to take it back. Nobody's going to come along and give you a fine or arrest you for not taking a shopping cart back. But it's the right thing to do. There's a place to put the carts. And so you're totally on your own to make that decision. Are you going to take the cart back, or are you just going to leave it by the car? And somebody said, and again, this is their perspective on this, is that you're really no better than an animal. Maybe going a little bit too far. But if the only reason you do what you do is because there's no law, that it's totally governed by the law, the government, if you have to have somebody else make some rule for you, he said, isn't that kind of how the animals live? They do whatever they want, whenever they want, unless somebody else comes along and puts a fence around them. And then they're controlled. Somebody else tells them when to eat, then they're controlled. How good are we at self-governing? How good are we at doing the right thing simply because it's the right thing? When there's no other thing pushing you to do the right thing. So the question more specifically is, why do you do what you do? What motivates you to do the right thing? Is it fear? Is it just you're afraid? If you're not afraid, you're going to do it. But if there's a fear out there, I'm not going to do it, either from my own mind or from somebody else. Is it parental expectations? How many of you in your life have done something or not done something and have made the statement or have maybe thought, you know, my mama wouldn't like this. Mama might have been gone a long time ago. She's not around or doesn't live within 200 miles of you. But you think about how you were raised, and you say, I'm not going to do that because mom and dad, they drilled that in me as the wrong thing to do. And I believe that. And I think of mom or I think of dad every time I'm presented with that situation. Some of you, if it's legal, it's right. If it's illegal, it's wrong. Just totally based off government. Government decides for you what to do. You'd never break the law, but you'd also never say that's wrong even if it's legal. What about God's Word? How does God's Word fit into your decision-making process? Do you ever give it a thought? I'm sure you do. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here this morning. I'm sure anybody in a worship service on a Sunday morning is regulated, feels regulated to do what God's Word tells them to do. Sometimes that does go along with government rules, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there are people who hear Jesus talk about hell and the darkness and the fire and the absence of God, and they say, you know what? We'll do what God says because I don't want to go to hell. Should that be the only motivation somebody has in becoming a Christian? Of course not. Becoming a Christian is about receiving the gift of salvation. But if Jesus didn't want you to think about hell, he never told you about hell. He wants you to think about it. And he described hell in the, quite honestly, this is some of the scariest terms that somebody can express. What motivates you to do the right thing? let's condense these to, I believe, the three biggest motivations people have, and see if Scripture fits that or doesn't fit that. Because as Christians, we need to be guided by God's Word. All people need to be guided by God's Word. It'll help them, of course, lead the best life, but also ultimately have the best relationship with the Lord, the Creator of the universe. One person, one category is you consider the rules. Why do I do what I do? I consider what the rules are. So you're good rule followers. The rule says this, I'm going to do it. That's the rule. Anytime I'm surrounded by rules, I'm going to do it. You teach children this, of course. The teacher says this, you follow the rules. That rules following involves the government, it involves the police, it involves where you work and the rules they have for that. And you say, I'm good at the rules, but, you know, that leads also to legalism. That leads to also, or avoiding certain rules. It isn't foolproof being a rules follower. The Pharisees were good rules followers. They always considered the rules. The Pharisee, that sect of Jewish people who had the old law and followed it diligently. You know, they're good rules followers. So what did Jesus say about them? Hey, that's how you ought to do everything. Be like the Pharisees. Well, of course not. His strongest criticism was from the Pharisees, and they were good rules followers. But notice, like in Luke chapter 11, beginning of verse 37, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You see what he's telling them? He said, I didn't wash my hands. And you know what you guys do? You go out in the garden and you are so detailed about tithing 10% of your possessions to the Lord. You get down in the garden and you pick the little herbs out of there. I'm going to give 10% of this little herb. I'm going to give 10% of that little thing over there. And all the while they're being so good rule followers and saying, I checked all the boxes, I tithed all these little bitty tiny things. Look how good I am at rule following. He said, you know what you miss on the way to doing all that? Justice for people. There's no love in your heart for anybody. What is clean on the outside is dirty on the inside. He says, God made the outside and God made the inside, and all of that matters. He didn't commend them for tithing the little sprig that came up in the garden. He didn't say, good job. Well, that's what it's all about, is make sure you tithe that little tiny thing. They asked Jesus, what are the greatest commands? He said, love, and then love. Love God first, love man just like that. If it's not about love, if it's not about that relationship you have with God, relationship you have with man, and you can do all these other ritualistic type things, and it's just not going to make any difference. It's good to follow the rules. God wants us to follow rules. It makes our lives orderly. It's respectful to others. But if that's the only reason you do things, then you might miss the bigger issues. Some people, in their decision-making, they just think about the consequences. How does this end up? And how they believe it ends up is really the only motivation they have. But if the only reason you do what you do is based on the consequences of your actions, well, that may lead to a bit of selfishness. That may not be the best standard either. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Most people deciding what the right thing is how does this end up being good for me? Even if it ends up being bad for somebody else. Paul in this passage says, there's a lot of things you could do, but a lot of things don't end up profiting everybody. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. We can't just be rules followers. We can't just think about the consequences, even though we should think about consequences. Not outrageous consequences, not far-fetched things that we know will never happen, but real-life things, real-life consequences, things that have happened to people when they made similar decisions. We have to think about that, but not to the point where we just design everything about how it ends up for me. And then there are those that consider each situation. Some are the rules people, some are just consequences people, and some are in the moment people. And the phrase for this, and you've heard the phrase so many times, is situational ethics. You do what you do based on the situation. There's no standard at all. You don't make a decision based on what happened yesterday. You only look at today and now and what is good at the moment. But that makes society, that makes the world, the ultimate judge of right and wrong. Because as the world changes, you have a different scenario today that you did 3 weeks ago, and now you're doing things differently. Why? Because, hey, everybody else is doing it. And if I just go along with the crowd, it doesn't hurt me. Nobody's going to say I did anything wrong because they're all doing the same thing. So in this situation, in situational ethics, I just do what the crowd says. In total disregard of what God says. Somebody who says, I'll just feel the environment. I'll feel it out. And of course, always, what is the easiest path for me? In situational ethics, the person never chooses a path that causes them problems, that is the least inconvenient for themselves. The decision is always about what's best and easiest for me. And that's never a standard that we're taught in Scripture. Really, the best way, and you can come up with your own phrase for this. This may not be the best way to describe it. But we have to start thinking of things and thinking about virtue reasoning. That's taking God's word, knowing God's word as it relates to how we make decisions. It relates to selfishness. It teaches about everything related to how we live on a daily basis. You consider those things and you think, what is the godly way to do this? Virtue reasoning is basically saying, after I make this decision, what kind of person will I be? Will I be more like Jesus or less like Jesus? How many people do you think have virtue reasoning? When I make this decision, when I go this way, what kind of person will I be? Will I be more like Jesus when I do this or less? Will I look more faithful or less? If I don't pray tomorrow, does that make me more faithful or less? When I deliberately say, I'm not going to go to worship services, I'm not going to go to Bible studies, does that make me more like Jesus or less? When I say, here's this person that I need to serve and help out during this time, deliberately not doing that, does that make me more like Jesus or less? What kind of person does that make me be? Because we are all the result of the decisions we have made. We are just a collection of choices. And the people who you know or who are the most faithful are making choices on a daily basis to be more like Jesus. And those who you find to be unfaithful, those who you find to be far away from the Lord, those who you find to reject everything, reject people, and so forth, they've made a series of choices to be less like Jesus. They've done things out of selfishness. They've done things out of simply checking a box of rules where there's no heart involved. Think of the Good Samaritan, that famous parable that Jesus told. There's a man beaten on the side of the road, and you have these people walking by making a decision about what to do. They're making choices. Back to the shopping cart theory. They keep on walking, nobody's going to come up to them and arrest them. There are some laws in this country, some cities and states have made what are called Good Samaritan laws, that you do have a level of responsibility if you neglect someone and they die or something worse happens. And they're rare, there aren't many laws like that, but that's what they're called, Good Samaritan laws. 98% of the time, there's nothing bad that's going to happen to you if you walk to the other side of the road. You are self-governing. You are making a decision about what to do. And this Samaritan, that the Jews did not like, of course, we talked about the reasons why. Jesus said the hero of this story is this Samaritan who walked along and made a choice to inconvenience himself. He made a choice to put himself out, to have less money, because he put up the money to help the man, who has less time to do things for himself that day, taking away from his comfort, taking away from his money, taking away from his time. Jesus said, that's the hero of the story. And you don't think that kind of compassion can come from a Samaritan, because they're not good. You think you're the only ones who are good because you're the pure Jewish people. Hero of the story was the Samaritan. And there's that famous quote from Martin Luther King Jr. about this passage about the Good Samaritan, where he said, the others looked at the beaten man and said, if I touch him, what will happen to me? The Samaritan looked at the beaten man and said, if I don't help him, what will happen to him? We have too many decisions being made by people who are saying, how does this affect me? And not enough about how will this affect the people who need it, the people who need help. It's just that simple. We're thinking about all of these things and you being the result of the decisions you made. You have to reevaluate. You have to look at yourself in the mirror and think, how good am I at this? Or am I constantly thinking of convenience me, help me, don't expect from me. We're thinking of others. Colossians 3:17 is really the summary verse of this whole discussion. Whatever you do, if you're 15 years old, whatever you do, if you're 85 years old, whatever you do, in word, things you say, or deed, the things you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I'm doing this and saying this on behalf of Christ. That will change the way you do things. That will be a different motivation. That's virtue reasoning. When I make this decision, what kind of person will it make me? Will I be more like Jesus or less like Jesus? If your faith was not where it needs to be this morning, you're thinking about these things, say, I'm just not making the wisest decisions. In our series tonight at 6 o'clock in 2 Timothy, we're going to even be talking a little bit more about these types of things, these issues, because that's the next part of the passage we're studying. But in this discussion, you're thinking, I do things selfishly. And I need to be doing things for the people around me. I need to be more responsible and accountable and all those types of things. And I don't make decisions based on Jesus. I make decisions based on me. We can pray with you this morning if that's what you need. If you need to become a Christian, confess Christ as Lord and Savior, be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to do that for you this morning. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.